If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now or later as you like. All of the printed and audio messages for the last 20 years or so are online, and you can access them there. I have been especially burdened about this message in prayer because it is so important, not because I'm giving the message, but because of what the Word of God says here. And if we would all just grow in this area, it would make such a drastic improvement in our lives, in the glory that goes to the Lord, I think in the impact we would have in this city. And so I ask you to pray with me now as we examine Romans 12, 9, and 10. The apostle says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." When sin entered this world, the immediate effect was damaged relationships. Adam and Eve were instantly separated from the God with whom they had enjoyed fellowship there in the garden. Guilt prompted them to try to hide from Him, sow fig leaves to hide their nakedness. They were suddenly estranged from each other. Before sin, we read that they were naked and unashamed in each other's presence, which implies a total openness and no secrets, no dissimulation. But after they sinned, as you know, they tried to hide their shame and guilt from one another. And the record of the Bible shows that sin always damages relationships. Always. And so the whole thrust of the Bible is to show us how we can and should love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and how we can love one another as we all, in fact, love ourselves, that would transfer to one another. To love God, we have to understand first He loved us. 1 John 4:19 says that, or as Romans 5:8 puts it, we studied this some months ago. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ had to die because He had to pay the penalty that our sin deserves before a holy God. And the Bible says that God offers a full and complete pardon, total justification, as a free gift to all who will trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing the gospel reconciles us to God instantly, and it floods our hearts with His love so that now we can begin the lifelong battle of loving Him and loving others more and more. And I say deliberately a lifelong battle because that's what it is. It's a daily, lifelong battle because we all have this nagging problem called indwelling sin. And it means that we all are prone to selfishness. We are not prone by nature to just sacrifice ourselves for others so that they might benefit and profit, but rather we're prone to look out for number one. And so the battle, the struggle, is daily, moment by moment, to enthrone Christ as Lord and dethrone self as Lord of our hearts. And that is not an automatic process. It's a constant, conscious fight that we have to engage in. And I want to say it's one of the most practical tests of whether Christ is truly Lord of our lives. And that is, how do we relate to one another? Do we practice selfless love for one another? Am I growing in sincere love from the heart for my wife, my children, my parents, family members, my fellow believers, and the unbelievers even that I know and have contact with? Because sincere love for God always spills over into sincere love for others. And that's the consistent message of the New Testament. The Apostle John, who I think is more blunt even than the Apostle Paul, we always think of John, oh, he's the Apostle of love. Well, he is, but his love tells it like it is. He unmasks our hypocrisy when he regarding love when he writes in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, oh, I love God, and he hates his brother, here's John's blunt assessment. He's a liar. It's not unclear, is it? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And in 1 John 3:14, he says that our love for one another is evidence that we've been born again. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. And then, in case you missed it, he who does not love abides in death. So this is the mark of the believer, that we are growing in love, genuine, daily love for one another, for others. And I would add, beginning in the home. That's the crucible. Because I can fake it on Sunday. Oh, good to see you, brother. I don't have to live with you. See? Bye. You know, have a nice day. Whew. Done with that one. But I got to live at home. And so do you. And that's where we have to practice this kind of love. Now, the Apostle Paul puts a strong emphasis in love in all of his letters, as you know. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 is all about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And then he follows it up with chapter 13. You're familiar, I hope, with 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the New Testament. Well, did you notice that here he follows the same pattern? We just saw in verses 4 through 8, he talks about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts, and now love. And the section on love really runs all the way down through verse 21. But let me read again verses 9 and 12, remembering this is following up the body, gifts. Now, the greatest of these, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Now, verses 9 through 21 are kind of a preacher's nightmare, and here's why. How do you outline it, and where do you divide it up for preaching? Because it all seems like just Paul gives command after command after command in machine gun fire. Just boom, 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 right through this whole section. And it's hard to know, how do you outline it? Now, if it weren't for verse 14, we could say that verses 9 through 16 deals with love, loving relationships in the church. And then in verse 17 down through verse 21, love toward our enemies outside of the church who wrong us. But the problem is, in verse 14, he talks about those who persecute you. So that makes some commentators say, well, the section breaks after verse 13. Verses 9 through 13 are about love in the church. Verses 14 through 21 are love with outsiders. But the problem with that is verses 15 and 16 sound an awful lot like they're directed to love in the church. And so it's hard to figure out how to outline these verses. Also, I would point out, while verses 17 to 21, never pay back evil for evil to anyone and so on, do apply mostly to those outside of the church, if I ask for a show of hands of how many of you have had someone in the church wrong you, I'll bet I'd get every hand raised if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all. We've all experienced that in the body. In fact, those are the most painful kind of wrongs, and those are the most difficult kind of wrongs to work through because you don't expect it. For some reason, we don't expect it from the brethren. And so when you get the knife in the back from someone who's a brother or sister, it really hurts. And so all of verses 9 through 21 really apply to love in all of our relationships. But my original intent was to go 9 through 11, but then I ended up with a full sermon in 9 and 10. So we're just going to cover verses 9 and 10 today. And I can sum it up this way. Sacrificial, transformed living calls us to love others sincerely. Now, I say sacrificial, transformed living because I believe verses 9 through 21 necessarily are built on chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Those crucial verses, Paul writes, you know, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God. And that takes us back, as we saw, to the entire first 11 chapters of Romans, where Paul unfolds the tremendous mercies of God that are shown to us in the cross of Christ. And now he is showing us how those mercies of God in our life work out in practical Christian living. But let me just pause and say this. If you're here this morning and you've never tasted the mercies of God at the cross of Christ, then you cannot begin to obey the verses I'm going to talk about here and apply them. You've got to respond to the fact that, as I said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have to trust in Christ. And then, born of the Spirit of God, with the indwelling Spirit of God, then you can begin to obey these verses. Now, based on God's mercy, as we saw in verse 1, we are then to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is our rational service of worship. And then, as we saw in verse 2, you're not to be conformed to this evil age in which we live, but to be transformed through the renewing of your mind so that you prove in practice what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is. And so what we're looking at here, and all the way down through verse 21, is how this good, acceptable, and perfect will of God fleshes out in daily practical experience in loving relationships. Now, before we look in detail here at verses 9 and 10, I want to note, consistently throughout the New Testament, love is not an uncontrollable feeling that just sweeps over you and carries you up and away, and you have no control. You just kind of, oh, it's wonderful. That's not biblical love. Biblical love, almost every time it's in the New Testament, is a commandment. And that means you have to obey it. Jesus made this very explicit in John 13:34. He said, not a new feeling I give to you. You know, not a new wave that sweeps over you I give to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And how did he love us? Well, the supreme demonstration of that is the cross, where Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, went to the cross to bear God's wrath on our behalf. And I assure you, Jesus didn't do that because he just felt an impulsive urge on the spur of the moment to say, oh, I just feel so lovey-dovey toward them, I'm going to do this. It was obedience to the will of the Father, wrestled out there in the garden when he sweat great drops of blood and said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So love is that way. And I've worked out this definition of love. John Piper wouldn't like it. I looked up his definition, and I suppose his has something that mine lacks, but I think mine has something that his lacks, if I may say so boldly. But here's how I define biblical love. It's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. I think that's what biblical love is. The essence of it, looking at Christ, it is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment. And it doesn't just sort of sit there. It shows itself. It demonstrates itself how in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And if you're not seeking to live out that kind of love in your daily relationships in the power of the Spirit, then you're being disobedient to the command that Jesus gave and that Paul gives here. And so by the power of the Spirit, you can choose daily to dethrone self, to enthrone Christ, to please Him out of love for what He's done for us, and to lay aside your selfish interests so that you seek to build up others so that they would become all that God wants them to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is their highest good, and that is biblical love. And as we know from Galatians 5, that is the first fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in those who walk by means of the Spirit. Now, with that, let me just work out four aspects of biblical love that Paul gives us here in our text. First of all, he says, biblical love must be without hypocrisy. Now, why would Paul write that unless he knew that we're all prone to do it? Yes, good, church-going, smiley Christians, hugging one another, loving one another. We're all prone to love with hypocrisy, which isn't real love. We're all prone to put on a mask of love, and it covers a heart of jealousy and selfishness and manipulation and sometimes, frankly, even hatred. I just can't stand that person, but I know I'm supposed to love them. Hi. See, that's love with hypocrisy. The epitome of it, Judas in the garden plants a kiss on Jesus' cheek. And what's he doing? He's making it look like he loves Jesus, and he's betraying him into the hands of wicked sinners who are going to torture and kill him. So Paul is saying, don't love like that. That's not love. Love one another sincerely from the heart. Now, our English word sincere is an interesting word. It comes from two Latin words that mean without wax. You say, well, how is that sincere? Well, in that day, dishonest merchants would take a pot that had a crack in it and they'd fill it with wax and then glaze over it and sell it like it was a good pot. And you didn't know it was a bad pot till you went home and poured boiling water in the thing for your morning tea or coffee, and it just gushed out because it melted the wax, or you set it in the sun and there's a pile of wax, and it was a worthless pot. And so honest merchants would stamp sine sere on the pot, meaning guaranteed without wax. It's the real deal. That's the idea. The Greek word that Paul uses here means what it says, without hypocrisy, but the picture was in the Greek theater. You've probably seen it on ads for theatricals or something here in town. The actors would put up a mask, either a happy mask or a sad mask, to convey the mood that they were supposed to convey. Now, did they actually feel that? No, they're just playing a role, and they would hold up the happy mask and everyone would go, okay, the actor's happy. Then they'd hold up the sad mask and so on. It was phony. They were playing a role. And Paul is saying, don't let your love be like that. Don't just put on a mask of, oh, lovey-dovey brother, and in your heart you're hating them, but you are to genuinely desire God's best for every person. God's best for unbelievers is that they would come to know Jesus, the Savior and Lord. God's best for believers is that they would be conformed into the image of Christ. And that should be our genuine desire. Now, John puts it very bluntly again in 1 John 3:15 through 18. He says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here he gets practical. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. He's saying, let's not love hypocritically. Let's let our love be genuine. Now, In response to what John says, I will add, biblical love has to be wise and discerning. You have to figure out what would be the highest good of this person. And so when someone comes with their hand out, it may not be for their highest good to just dole out money to them, because if they're a professional moocher, they need to learn to live responsibly. They need to learn to manage money well so that they don't get into the same situation again. And if you just give them money, you may be fostering their irresponsible, lazy, self-centered way of life, and that's not loving them. You may be contributing to their dependence on drugs and alcohol. And so biblical love may mean saying, you know, if you would like help, I would be glad to sit down with you and share with you biblical principles of stewardship and work with you on a budget and a plan for you to get out of debt and maybe necessarily how to get a job. And I'll teach you some things about it. If you're willing to do that, I'll do that. That may be how biblical love looks when someone comes looking for a handout. But Paul's emphasis here is your motive has to be sincerely to say, I want this person to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And I'm not trying to, I don't want to manipulate them. I don't want to be selfish toward them. I don't want to use them for my own benefit. If I praise him to his face and then run him down behind his back, that's not biblical love. Biblical love, Paul says, is without hypocrisy. It's sincere love. Now, one distinction here before we look at the second quality. As far as I know, the Bible never tells us we have to like everyone, but it does tell us we have to love everyone. And there's a difference. Liking is a matter of personalities. It's a matter of common interests. I like to do this, so does that person, and so there's a bond. And that's how we form close friendships, and that's biblically fine. But love means, even though I may not choose this person as my close friend, I sincerely desire that they would be all that God wants them to be. And in my contact with them, I have to act with that motive, with that mindset of setting aside myself, seeking to lift them up, seeking to help them in the struggle against sin to become a godly person. Secondly, Paul says biblical love must be holy. Abhor, he says, what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, in the Greek text, abhor and cling are participles, and that shows that they are dependent on the first part of the sentence, love without hypocrisy. And so he's showing how love without hypocrisy operates. Love without hypocrisy is abhorring what is evil. It is clinging to what is good. In other words, it is discerning, as I just emphasized. Love never endorses sin. It never encourages sin. It never rejoices in sin. It opposes that, but embraces what is good, God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, as we saw up in verse 2. Now, when Paul says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, there's an implicit assumption. There is an objective, knowable standard of good and evil. I mean, if it's just, everybody, whatever they think is good, then there's no point to that command. It implies out there somewhere there is what is good, and it is always good. It never changes. It is not culturally relevant. It is not riding on the whims of the times. It is always good, and there is that which is always evil. For example, controversial subject right now, but if the Word of God plainly declares that homosexual behavior is evil, then it doesn't matter if a U.S. president says it's wonderful and vice president and secretary of education, and it doesn't matter if opinion polls say, 51% of Americans believe that it's okay. What does the Word of God say about it? And if God's Word says this is not good, then it is not good anywhere at any time, because it hurts people. Sin always hurts people. And so the loving thing to do is gently, with compassion, recognizing that you too are a sinner, share with those who were ensnared in that sin or in any other sin the truth about their sin, and point them to Christ so that they can be saved. I don't know if you ever read Dear Abby. I read it just to see how the world thinks. But a couple of weeks ago, a mother whose son had just come out of the closet as homosexual wrote to Dear Abby, and she was confused about what the Bible says about gays and lesbians. She said, I know that some religious people think that gays and lesbians will go to hell. And she said, I tried to read the Bible, but I couldn't figure out what it was saying and understand it. So, of course, she asked the theological authority, Dear Abby, what do you think? Will gays go to heaven? And here is a direct quote from Dear Abby. I believe that entrance to heaven is based on a person's character, not on his or her sexual orientation. Today, because of modern scientific studies, we know more about homosexuality than was known when the Bible was written. Amazing, isn't it? And that sexual orientation is not a choice. Now, first of all, I do try to stay up on studies, and I don't have all exhaustive knowledge, but I have never yet read a conclusive study that homosexuality is genetic. They've tried to prove it. They've done studies of identical twins and all of that. I've never read yet they've identified that. Now, even if they do, however, that does not controvert the Word of God that very plainly says this is sinful behavior. Compare it to alcoholism. They have identified that some people are more prone to alcoholism genetically. Okay, does that mean they're off the hook? They can drink and it's not sin? No. They've got to be more on guard because they are more easily prone to that sin. But it is still sin in the Word of God. And so, whatever science may say, Dear Abby gave really the most hateful counsel that anyone could give, because when you see someone in any sin, homosexuality or any other sin, that is going to lead them to eternal destruction, and you say, God bless you, have a wonderful time, we love you, that is evil, because you are not abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. See, if we love people, we want to say to them, you know, your behavior is going to plunge you into ruin and destruction. And there's a remedy, and it's the cross. And you direct them lovingly to the cross of Christ where they can be saved. Now notice also, Paul doesn't just say avoid evil. He says abhor it. It's an emotional word. It means to hate it. It's a visceral reaction against evil, where we just detest it. It's the only time in the New Testament this verb is used, but the idea is shrinking back in horror from what is evil because it displeases God. And since sin is something that God hates, if we're indifferent toward sin, it means we're indifferent toward God. And that's not a good thing. And let me just say this. If we laugh at evil, if we're entertained by evil, whether it's a stand-up comedian or a TV show or a movie, I don't see how we're abhorring evil. Just think about it. And it's easy to get desensitized, you know? Ha, 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 boy, that was hilarious. Yeah, but it was also offensive to God. And that should grieve us. Now, the opposite, Paul says, of abhorring what is evil is cling to what is good. And the verb there literally means be glued to. Be glued to what is good. And what is good, we saw up in verse 2, is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. His moral will that is revealed in the Bible. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, or whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Or we'll see later in Romans 16, he'll say, be innocent in what is evil and be wise in what is good. That should be our mental focus. Now, why do we have to be glued to what is good? Well, because the enemy is always trying to pry apart that glue joint. The enemy is always trying to get us to loosen up. Hey, come on. You're too uptight over this stuff, Steve. I mean, hang loose. Be a little more tolerant. Be a little more accepting. You know, don't be so judgmental. You know what one of Satan's favorite verses out of context is? Matthew 7:1. I hear unbelievers quote it all the time. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. If they would keep reading. In the context, Jesus doesn't mean do not judge ever. He says, first, take the log out of your own eye. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And if you keep reading, you know what he says? Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't you have to make a judgment? He's not talking about real pigs. He's talking about people who are swine. That's a judgment, isn't it? You have to be discerning to say, that guy's a swine. I'm not going to waste my pearls with him. Or he goes on and says also, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Again, that takes a discerning sheep to do that. And so he's not saying don't judge. Now, he is saying once you've judged your own sin, still hate evil and cling to what is good. Psalm 97:10 says this, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Or Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I, there is wisdom personified, I hate. So loving God and fearing God are the basis for hating evil and just being disgusted with it. And at the root of that is loving the beauty of God's holiness. God's holiness should not put us off. It should draw us because it is beautiful. And so as believers, we've got to grow to love God and good, to hate evil and sin and Satan. Then thirdly, Paul says biblical love must be brotherly. Verse 10a, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And brotherly love there is the Greek word Philadelphia. And we've got a city named after it. But it refers to the natural love among brothers. And then be devoted to is another word used of family affection. And so James Boyce gives the sense in this way, in respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that is characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. Now again, let me point out, this is a command. It's not a suggestion that you should do if you feel in the mood for it, you know. It's something that we are to do. But the command has an emotional element to it, doesn't it? Because our love for family is an emotional love in part. So the question is, well, how do you command your emotions when you don't feel like it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, as always, has a lot of wisdom here. He says, it never works to approach the emotions directly, but rather he says this, feelings are always the result of something else. The result ultimately of understanding and thought. And so we have to not just put on a cloak of feelings and, oh, I love your brother when inside you can't stand him. No, that's hypocrisy. But rather, as Lloyd-Jones points out, we have to go back to the doctrines. Therefore is the key word in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore takes us back to chapters 1 through 11. Because God met you when you were a sinner, sent His Son to die for your sin. He saved you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. All that we saw in chapter 8. His love won't let you go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, be brotherly in your love toward one another. And so it all stems from who are we in Christ because of His grace. And if we have been saved by His grace, then we're brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so it all stems from God's grace. And if I've experienced God's grace and this other person has experienced God's grace, we're related. And it's an amazing thing. I've mentioned it before. You can meet a stranger and find out that he or she is a believer. And in 10 minutes of talking, you feel closer to that person than you do to some of your family members who are unbelievers. There's that bond. That family bond, that's what Paul's talking about. So, sacrificial transformed living, Paul says, calls us to love without hypocrisy. This love must be holy, it must be brotherly. And then finally, biblical love must be selflessly humble. This is in the second half of verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. And the verb there, give preference, means to lead or to go before, and therefore to set an example. Dr. Boyce again explains the meaning. He says, don't wait around for people to recognize your contributions and praise you. Instead, be alert to what they are contributing and honor them. And so we're not supposed to just honor ourselves. We're genuinely supposed to be happy when our brother gets the honor, even if we don't. Now, that was a real easy sentence to say, and that's a real hard sentence to practice, isn't it? Boy, that's tough. You know, but we need to be clear here what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that we should set aside our own gifts or our own knowledge in some sort of a mock humility. We've been around people like that. They're just stepping on themselves all over the place. It's kind of a phony humility. Remember verse 3 where Paul there said that we are to think with sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There's an example of this. When Paul went to Jerusalem to defend his gospel, he met with all the top apostles, but he wasn't overawed by them. Paul knew he had a gift from God, he had a message from God. And when he met with those apostles, he says in Galatians 2:6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. In other words, he wasn't going to let, these guys are apostles, mean that he just sat there and didn't say anything. No, he had a gospel to defend. And he was bold to defend it. And another example from the same chapter, Galatians 2, Peter, leader of the apostles, comes up to Antioch, and at first he's eating with the Gentiles, and then the Judaizer party shows up, and Peter kowtows to him and stops eating with the Gentiles. And Paul, this must have taken some guts, Paul called him on it in front of everyone and confronted him with his duplicity. So when Paul says, give preference to one another in honor, he doesn't mean deny the gifts you have, deny the knowledge you have, just kind of be a doormat in the corner and, you know, defer to everyone else. No, there are times we need to stand up and speak for the truth. We shouldn't have a true estimate of ourselves. We should never overestimate ourselves, but we should never underestimate ourselves. I think Paul sums it up well in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says there, but by the grace of God, that's undeserved favor, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, I want to wrap this up by asking, how can we grow then in this sincere love for others? And I'm going to give you just four practical things to work on. First of all, I think all of us, instantly, you need to judge your selfishness and anger as soon as they happen and ask God's forgiveness. and ask forgiveness from the one you wronged. Selfishness and anger are the problem. They destroy love. And self is always the destroyer of relationships. I want my way. I didn't get my way. And I'm going to get my way. If I have to be angry to scare you into giving me my way, I'll do it and rah, 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 and off we go. That doesn't make for warm, loving relationships. And so you got to ask forgiveness. And as I said earlier, you got to start at home. That's where this begins, at home, with your wife, with your kids. And a lot of parents don't do this with their young kids. And the kids grow up and they say, yeah, Dad's a hypocrite. There's no reality in the faith. See, when you yell at your kids, and we all have, I did, you got to humble yourself and go to him and say, Daddy is so wrong, and I am so sorry, and will you forgive me? I'm trying to live to be like Jesus, but I just blew it. See, then kids realize Dad's in process, but he's got a real walk with God, and they see the reality of your faith. But if you shine them on, hey, I never yelled at you. Shut up and get in there. You know, they see right through you. Hypocrite. That's love with hypocrisy, not without. Secondly, focus on God's love for you at the cross. I used to cite Ephesians 4:32 to my kids all the time, but here's the extended context. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he goes on, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then he just said it. Why does he say it again? Because we need to keep coming back to it. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So keep coming back to the cross and God's love. Then thirdly, walk moment by moment in submission to and in dependence on the Holy Spirit. When we walk by the Spirit, Paul says plainly, we will not carry out the desire or the lusts of the flesh. Now, what are those deeds of the flesh? He lists them in Galatians 5:20. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Any of those describe you? See, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. And those things are not conducive to warm, fuzzy relationships. Those things destroy relationships. Well, then, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I hope you know the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, goodness, faithfulness, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You notice how relational those are? All of those make for good relationships. Then finally, here's a very practical thing. Memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. If you say, man, I got a terrible memory. All right, do this. Write it on a 3x5 card and put it by where you eat breakfast or whatever meal you eat regularly each day. And read it over every morning, every morning, every morning, every morning, until you can evaluate your own actions and your own attitudes and your own words by these standards. Love is patient. Why did he put that first? That's all I had to know. Love is patient, and I am not patient. I'm not loving. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, or I think the NIV has, it's not rude. It does not seek its own. That means it's not self-seeking. It's not selfish. It is not provoked. You made me angry. No, love doesn't do that. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Remember when, you know, and you keep score. No, no, no. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You know, to rejoice in unrighteousness is to say, ha, you know, you sinned. That makes us even. You're no better than I, you hypocrite. And you rejoice in somebody else's sin. That's not love. Love grieves over sin. Love wants them to be like Jesus. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So read those verses over every morning until God burns them into the retina of your eye and you can just evaluate your behavior by it. And if we would do that, my prayer is that in our homes and in our church, it may be said of us, they love one another without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. They are devoted to one another in brotherly love, and they give preference to one another in honor. May it be so. Father, we ask that you would work these truths from your sacred word, your inspired word, that are for our good, into our hearts. Lord, help us to judge every evil, selfish, hateful thought. Check our tongues before we lash out at one another in our families. Help us to only speak words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Father, may our church be known as a place where the love of Jesus is felt. And we thank you for his love in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going